Our scripture reading today is found in John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36. I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. Again, that's John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things unto his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at just a few verses, verses 14 through 17, as we continue on in our study of Matthew's gospel together. Matthew 9, verses 14 down through verse number 17. Jesus here is in the midst of, or Matthew, I should say it this way, is in the midst of kind of a series of miracles, then discipleship teaching opportunities. Miracles, discipleship, teaching opportunities. And we come to one of those discipleship teaching opportunities here in verses 14 through 17. And we read this in Matthew 9. Then the disciples of John came to him, that's Jesus, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilt, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Here in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus taught the disciples of John the Baptist that their ritual fasts were not needed in the presence and fellowship of Jesus. Ritual fasts were not needed in the presence and fellowship of Jesus. And for us today, we're going to draw three lessons from Jesus' teaching here. We're going to draw a theological lesson. We're going to draw a practical lesson. And then we're going to draw a heart lesson or an affectional lesson, a lesson for our affections. And now, these three lessons answer three questions that thoughtful Christians have at one time or another. The theological lesson is going to answer the question of how our relationship to Jesus changes our relationship to religious ritual. The practical lesson is going to answer the question of what fasting can do for us as Christians. And the heart lesson answers the question of how worthy is Jesus of our love. Now, the answers to these questions come from the first question that is offered in verse 14. That question is not a bad one. It's a good one offered by good people. It says, the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, notice that who it is that's asking this question. It helps us to see that the question is not a bad one. Rather, it's a sincere one. It's the disciples of John who are asking this question. Now, John here is a reference to John the Baptist. We first met him in Matthew's gospel all the way back in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is often called the forerunner of Christ. He was sent by God to prepare the way of the Messiah. John was a great servant of God. He had one job: highlight the glory of the Messiah. In fact, we heard that in the scripture reading just a few moments ago from John chapter 3. John himself says it this way: he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. That was John's job. He, for some time before Jesus came with his earthly ministry, John preached a message of repentance. His message and the message of Jesus were essentially the same. You look at Matthew chapter 3 and you look at Matthew chapter 4, they both say the exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. Make your hearts and lives ready. John created quite a stir. He garnered quite a following. Likely, John began his preaching ministry anywhere from a year to 3 years before Jesus began his. That meant that there were an awful lot of people who heard him preach and heard him preach before they ever met Jesus the Christ. There was a long time for John to gather a dedicated following. And we know that there were a number of followers of John because they were spread out. If you go to Acts chapter 19, you'll find out there that the Apostle Paul ran into some of them on his missionary journey to the city of Ephesus. And by the timeline of Acts chapter 19, that's 20 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which meant that there were a lot of followers of John the Baptist that had spread out all over. We need to note, it was not wrong that John gathered disciples, followers. He was ordained of God to preach a message. He baptized people with a baptism of repentance. The disciples of John, the followers of John, were ultimately looking for the coming of the Messiah. They were good people. And even at this point in the ministry of Jesus, there was some uncertainty as to the true nature and identity of Jesus. John has already identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but even John the Baptist is going to have some doubts about Jesus. By this point, John is already in prison. Jesus was starting to receive some resistance as well. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist will even send a message to Jesus from prison asking whether Jesus was really the Christ. The disciples of John were good people. They were genuinely seeking to know the truth. This was not a cynical question. Now, part of what Jesus is doing here is to point the disciples of John to himself, to Jesus himself as the Christ. In fact, that's actually a minor theme throughout the book of Matthew. John the Baptist was a pointer to the person of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So these guys ask a sincere question. They're not asking like the class clown who asks a dumb question to throw off his teacher. I once sat in a Bible college theology class where a young 20-year-old asked one of the best Bible teachers I have ever met in the midst of a serious discussion on a particular point of salvation theology. He raised his hand as the class clown and asked, "Did Adam have belly button lint before the fall?" He asked that question. It did not go good for him, by the way, for the rest of that class. He was tossed out of class. And his grade was significantly reduced. Now, this is not that kind of question here by the disciples of John. There were people who asked questions like that of Jesus. Remember, some of the scribes and Pharisees will later come and try to trick Jesus, trip him up with absurd and crazy questions. This was a real question. Jesus does not rebuke them for this question. And their question was about fasting. Apparently, the disciples of John fasted often. More than likely, they followed the religious pattern of teachers in that day to fast twice a week. That was very common among the Pharisees. And people in Jesus' day, before Jesus, had good reasons to fast. The Old Testament at times commanded it and at other times encouraged it. It was therefore very natural for the followers of John to ask Jesus, in essence, what gives? We're fasting. The Pharisees fast. Why do you and your people not fast? Well, Jesus' answer comes in verses 15 through 17, and we can summarize the answer this way. Jesus, as the bridegroom, is a picture of his kingship in the kingdom. We long for the kingdom, and when the king is present, we don't need to long anymore. The king will be removed for a short time, and the followers of Jesus will long once again for the king and his kingdom. Therefore, the way the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting were not rightly aligned with these realities. The king was here. The bridegroom was here. There was not a reason to fast. Now, I want to unpack that for a few moments, and in our unpacking, we're going to look at those three lessons that I mentioned at the beginning of our time here together. Lesson number one is a theological lesson from this text, and it's this: the king of the kingdom was present. The king of the kingdom was present. Now, where do we get this? Well, first of all, notice that Jesus himself, he notes that while he, the bridegroom, was with them, there was not a need to fast. Why is that? The key to the answer to that question is the word mourn in verse 15. That's a very important word in understanding one of the chief purposes of fasting. Now, I preached a whole sermon on the subject of fasting last fall when we were in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. But let me give you a definition from that sermon I gave to you about fasting. Fasting is when we temporarily give up some good and legitimate pleasure for a spiritual purpose. Fasting is when we give up some good and legitimate pleasure for a spiritual purpose. Usually, that giving up of pleasure is to focus our minds, our hearts, our bodies, our whole person on the fact that God has the resources for our needs. We don't have the resources. God has the resources. In this sense, fasting always involves mourning. There's a sorrow to fasting. We sorrow over the fact that we lack what we need, and we look in both anticipation and desperation to God to provide what we need. Now, for the people of the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They fasted often in sorrow, looking for God's promised deliverance. They needed deliverance from their sin. They needed deliverance from their national disgrace. They needed deliverance from the oppression of foreign powers. In short, what they needed was the king and his kingdom. That's what they needed. And they looked forward to that. And they wanted it and they needed it. So fasting was done often. Now, what Jesus is telling the disciples of John, in essence, is this: the king is here. You do not need to be longing for the kingdom, but to embrace its presence. This isn't always an easy concept to grasp, but while Jesus was on this earth in his first coming, he was offering the people of Israel a legitimate offer of the kingdom. They needed to accept it. Obviously, if you've read the New Testament, you know that they rejected it. They said no to it. They rejected the king, and they rejected his kingdom. Now, Jesus goes on to give two parallel illustrations in verses 16 and 17 to help the questioners and us to visualize in our minds what Jesus has just said. The first is an illustration about fabric and sewing. Jesus says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse." My wife, over the years, has done a fair amount of sewing. I've learned a few things from her, mostly that she does a good job and I don't, right? Generally speaking, when you sew something new, and I've learned this from her, you wash the fabric first. Because otherwise, if you do not wash that fabric first, it will shrink after you have washed it. You have something like that going on here. If you have a shirt that gets a tear in it, in that day you would patch it. Now today, that's kind of a foreign concept for us because relatively speaking, clothing for us is cheap, which is why that nobody today in this room, I think this is true, is wearing the same thing as somebody else. It's amazing. You go to a massive crowd and you see, like, it's always awkward if you're like that one guy who has the same shirt as somebody else. Like, you know, you try to stay away from them because everybody's got something different on, right? The reality is that fabric is cheap for us, and so we don't think about patching things too often. Sometimes we do, but not very often. Well, in Jesus' day, fabric was all created by hand, and it was an extremely intensive, labor-intensive process. For me, when I have a shirt that gets a tear in it, this is what I do with it. I cut it up, and I have a bag of rags in my garage that get used for projects. In Jesus' day, you wouldn't do that at all. You would patch the garment that was torn, if at all possible. When you patch, you often cut the fabric clean to fit the patch over the hole. But if you were to try, Jesus says, to patch with unwashed, unshrunk cloth, as soon as you would do that, the unwashed cloth is going to shrink, and it's going to pull against every part of that fabric. And then you're going to soon have a bigger hole in your shirt or pants or whatever it is that you're trying to patch. The next illustration is really similar. The wineskins that Jesus refers to in verse 17 were often made from animal skins that were sewed together. As wine fermented in them, the fermentation would cause the skins to be stretched. When the process was finished, you had wineskins that were stretched as far as they could go, especially if they were sewn together. The seams were stretched. You could not and would not reuse them. If you tried, the wineskins would burst, and you would lose both the old wineskins and the wine. Now, these illustrations are reminders to the disciples of John and to the Pharisees that their rituals of fasting need to be set aside. The king is here, the bridegroom is here. Stop with the rituals and embrace the Messiah. You're taking something old and you're trying to mend it with something new. Now, I need to point out that many Bible teachers look at these verses and say that Jesus is somehow either doing away with the Old Testament law or changing the relationship of the followers of Jesus as per the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now, certainly Jesus did do that. However, I don't believe that's actually what Jesus is teaching here. For one thing, the question the disciples of John asked was not about actually the Old Testament law or the Old Covenant. It was a question about fasting and how often the Pharisees and John's disciples fasted. The Old Testament actually only contained one universal command to the people of Israel to fast. They could fast other times, and many of God's people under the Old Covenant did just that, but there was only one command to fast, and that was in preparation for the Day of Atonement. All the other times were not required. The Pharisees usually fasted 2 days a week. Likely John's disciples did the same. These were rituals that were developed because supposedly the thought was that Moses, when he ascended up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, that was on a Monday. And when he descended, it was on a Thursday. The fasting was to be done in solidarity with the giving of the law through Moses. But note something carefully here. God did not command these fasts. They were not in the Old Testament law, what the Pharisees and what the people of or followers of John were doing. These were rituals. Jesus doesn't condemn them as bad rituals. They may have been very much helpful to the followers of John and even the Pharisees. There were some good Pharisees. Jesus isn't commenting here about the Old Testament law or the Old Covenant. It's about the rituals, extra-biblical rituals. In addition, by the way, if Jesus was saying that the Old Covenant was somehow done away with or changed, it would be odd that Jesus would say that it would come again when there would come a day again when the disciples would fast again. That's what the end of verse 15 says. So it would be odd to do away with the Old Covenant only to have it back again, because Jesus says they're not going to fast now, but one day the groom is going to be taken away and they will fast again. I don't think Jesus is commenting here on the Old Testament or the Old Testament law. He's dealing with these ritual fasts of John's followers and the Pharisees. Now that's lesson number one, theological. The king of the kingdom was present. You didn't need to fast while he was there. Lesson number two is practical. And the practical lesson is this: fasting always involves sorrow. Fasting always involves sorrow. I mentioned this briefly a few moments ago, but fasting is where we give up some legitimate pleasure for a spiritual purpose. Usually, when we think about fasting, we immediately think about food, but it can be other pleasures as well. You see that in the Old Testament and the New. The spiritual purposes always center around God and that God has the resources for us that we need. We do not. God has help. We need the help. We long, we thirst, we sorrow, and we mourn for only for what God can provide. Now, I think I can show you that in the Bible as a whole, but for time's sake, I will not, especially since I dedicated a large portion of a sermon last fall to that topic, and if you want to know more about that, I'd be happy to get you a copy of that sermon or talk you through that. Rather, I think that I can show you it in a miniature in this text, that fasting is always about mourning, and we see it in the imagery of the bridegroom and mourning. Jesus uses this word picture in verse 15, and the picture is of a groom at a wedding. Weddings are always special times in cultures, in all times. But truthfully, our weddings and the celebrations that follow weddings in our culture are just a wee bit tame compared to the celebrations that would happen in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day and in his culture, a wedding feast would last for 7 days. 7 days. Each night would be a continuation of the celebration of the wedding. Friends would gather each and every evening to party and to celebrate for 7 days. Now, that's a foreign concept for us. Today, I mean, a lot of people think about, you know, well, if we make it too long between when the ceremony is and the reception, people are going to leave, right? You got to think about that. And you got to think about, you know, like, well, if we have too much going on at the reception, people are going to get tired and going to go home. That's not like what it was in Jesus' day, nor is it in many cultures around us. A few years ago, I performed a wedding for a couple, and after the wedding, there was a man from an African country who was a friend of the groom. He happened to be in the States when the wedding took place, and so he came to the wedding. He was a Christian, and if I recall, he was also a Christian pastor. Well, he observed an American wedding ceremony for the first time. And then he came to me afterwards, and he said, "That was so beautiful." And it was beautiful. It was a beautiful ceremony, beautiful day, beautiful wedding, beautiful couple. He said, "That was so beautiful, but it was so short." 35, 40 minutes in that range. The way he said it, too, that rich West African accent. "It was so short," he said to me. He went on to explain that in his country, the wedding was an all-day affair. The bride would come early in the morning. She would be paraded through the streets to the church or the place where the ceremony would take place. Lots and lots of female attendants with her would help her get ready for the day. Dress, perfumes, makeup, celebrations. The groom would come a couple hours later, and he would often be carried by men through the streets, announcing the wedding, paraded. And then there would be singing and dancing when he got there for hours. And then would come the ceremony. And at the ceremony, there would be lots more singing, lots of it with dances and speeches. And after the ceremony, there would be a huge feast with more singing and more dancing. And you'd go home late into the evening. It was an all-day community event. That's more like what a Jewish wedding was like. It was a celebration that went on and on. And during a celebration like that, it's not a time to be gloomy. I suppose maybe if you were the girl who was really hoping to snag the groom, you might be a little gloomy. But even then, not the time to be gloomy. Not the time to be gloomy. You celebrate. You would not fast, but you would feast. Now, Jesus associates fasting with mourning in verse 15. You do not mourn while the groom is present. When the groom goes away, it's time to mourn again. There's reasons to mourn. And this, in Jesus' mind, is parallel to fasting. I would suggest here, by the way, that fasting in this sense is not supposed to be a ritual. It is a time to sorrow and to focus on the utter worth of God and the neediness of ourselves, that sorrow. There are many times in our lives when we don't have much sorrow. Some of you are here today, I prayed this, and your heart is full of joy and rejoicing, and life is great. There's not much reason to sorrow. But other times there are reasons to sorrow and mourn. If you're going to fast, don't just do it because. We do it because we have needs. I think there is something to be said here that Jesus was concerned about extra-biblical ritual fasts. By rituals, I mean set fasts like the Pharisees had every Monday and Thursday. If they ever start to become badges of honor or points of pride or something simply that I have to do and not a time of true mourning, sorrow, dependence, and reliance upon God, we have missed the point of a fast. Now, I greatly encourage Christians to fast. Jesus assumed that his followers would fast when he was gone. We see evidence of that in the New Testament itself with the early Christians. I firmly believe that there are times when we need this gracious gift from God to help us see our utter dependence upon God. Sometimes we mourn over sin in fasting. Sometimes we mourn in our need of wisdom or deliverance. Fasting is good, but it always involves some sort of sorrow. And that leads us to lesson number 3, and we'll tie these together. Lesson number 1, theological. The King of the Kingdom was present. Lesson number 2 is practical. Fasting always involves sorrow. Lesson number 3, a lesson for the heart. I'm going to use this word, affectional. And the lesson is this: fasting is not for forever. Fasting is not for forever. For a few years on this earth, for a few years in human history, God's people did not need to fast. And those were truly a few years, depending on how you date things, 3.5 years of human history. That's about the length of Jesus' earthly ministry. Human history has extended for thousands of years before the coming of Jesus, and thousands of years after. And throughout human history, there are constant reasons to sorrow. There are constant reasons to mourn. There are therefore many good reasons to fast. Do you know that fasting, in some sense, is not actually an unnatural experience for us? Think of it this way. Have you ever experienced sorrow that is so great that you really didn't feel like eating anything? I think most of us have. Maybe it was the loss of someone you love, or the loss of job, or the loss of security. Have you ever experienced anxiety that is so great that you couldn't eat anything? We feel those things. Maybe it's over some threat, some potentially life-changing experience, a fear of people, the fear of the unknown. Fasting is not unnatural in that we know there are times in which food has no appeal or pleasures are not pleasurable because of the loss around us. We sorrow. We mourn. Death, disease, destruction, and the dissolution of relationships bring sorrow. In fact, at any one given time, we humans seem to have 10,000 reasons why we could sorrow. And thus 10,000 reasons why we could fast. It's been that way for thousands of years. But in the brief time when Jesus was on the earth, there was not a reason to fast as humans. Why did the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, not need to fast? Why did they not need to mourn? Well, I would offer you 4 words. The first word is healing. Everywhere Jesus went, people were healed. Think about Peter in Matthew 8, 14 and 15. His mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Apparently, this was quite serious. Fevers were always concerning. In Peter's day, without modern medicine and even just stuff like Tylenol to reduce a fever, fevers were very concerning and dangerous, potentially. Jesus walked up to her and touched her hand, and it was gone. Just like that, fever was taken away. Everywhere Jesus went, he did not leave a wake of destruction. You know, we've met people who, were, wherever they go, they leave wakes of destruction. Just like, oh, problems ensue when this guy, this lady comes through town. Jesus was not like that. Everywhere he went, he left an aftermath of healing. Think about it this way. There was never a time for the disciples of Jesus when they were with him to sorrow over sickness. In fact, they didn't even have to sorrow over death. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days. There was never a reason to mourn or sorrow over sickness or death in the presence of the groom, in the presence of the king. Why did they not need to mourn? First word, healing. Second word, forgiveness. There are so many examples of this. In fact, we just looked at a couple of them last week in the forgiveness of the paralytic and the calling of the sinner and the tax collector, Matthew. But I often think about that powerful scene in John 21 where Jesus is with Peter after Christ had risen from the dead. Peter's out fishing. He had denied the Lord 3 times just a few days before this and right before Jesus experienced his agony and bloody and gruesome death on the cross. And Peter is out on the boat, and he sees the Lord on the shore. He strips off his cloak. He dives into the water. He swims to meet Jesus. Jesus never once held Peter's failure against him. The sin of Peter had already been paid for on the cross. Instead, all Jesus does was to call Peter to follow him again and to do his will. All of our sins are borne by Jesus. He forgives sins. He forgives sinners. Those who call out to him are forgiven by him. In the presence of the king, there's no sorrow over sin because he forgives. Healing, forgiveness, third word, security. Why did the friends of Jesus not mourn? Because with Jesus the king, with Jesus the groom, there was security. And that security showed up in the life of Jesus in some amazing ways. When there were 5,000 men, not counting all the women and the children, Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed them all. That's security. When the waves were beating against the boats in Matthew 8 and people were panicked for their lives, Jesus got up in the front of that boat and said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." That is security. When the children were being shooed away by the disciples, remember that scene in Matthew's gospel? Don't come near Jesus. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them." That's security. To the outcasts, Jesus came to their homes and dined with them. That's security. And even the moment of his greatest agony in John 17, the night before he would face the cross, when Jesus was in his agony there, he prayed that God would let his anguish pass, but if not, he prayed that God would take care of his disciples, that none of them would be lost. That's security. Healing, forgiveness, security, and the fourth word sums them all up, joy. In the presence of the groom, in the presence of the king, there's joy. Joy is the settled assurance. It is the sure faith in God that says in all things, God is working in my life to bring about good. And in the presence of the king, the groom, with his healing and his forgiveness and his security, there was great joy. Now, fasting is needed again for today. We do have much sorrow to contend with. The king is not present. The groom is not here. He's not with us. He's left. He's promised to come again, but for right now, he is gone. And so we do sorrow. We do weep, but hear this carefully. Fasting will not last forever. Fasting will not last forever. Friends, there is a day coming in which the groom is going to come again and he will collect his bride. There's a day coming in which the king will appear again and healing and forgiveness and security will be enthroned. That's what the disciples of John, at least initially, and certainly the Pharisees, could not grasp. Fasting was not forever. They didn't get that. Fasting had an end point. They had, certainly in the case of the Pharisees, turned fasting into mere ritual. It's just what they did. They didn't see what fasting was really for. Ultimately, fasting will end. And instead of a fast, there will be a feast. In God's forever kingdom, nobody will ever need to fast because there will be no sorrow. Ever. Fasting will end. There will be no tears. There will be no pain. And this is why I call this lesson a heart lesson, an affectional lesson. Because this is a joy for weary hearts. If you're here and you're in a period of life, whether that period is a day, a month, a year, a decade, sometimes decades of sorrow, that sorrow will not last forever. The king is coming, the groom is coming, and he will reign, he will rule, he will heal, he will forgive, and he will secure, which will bring about everlasting joy. Fasting is not forever. The friends of the bridegroom in his presence will never mourn again. Now I just ask a simple question of everybody in this room. Do you have that kind of hope? You have that kind of hope? And I ask that question to two kinds of people. First of all, I ask it to any in this room, if there are any who do not know Jesus as their Savior. Friends, if that's you, you have sorrows just like the rest of us. But you don't have the promise of fasting going away. You have sorrow forever. But Jesus Christ can give you the hope of the removal of that sorrow today. Trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. But we ask that question as well, do you have this kind of hope to those who are Christians? Fasting is good for today. I encourage Christians to do it. Sometimes we need it. We desperately need it. It's not even unnatural for us at times. But in the end, we are reminded, the groom has come, and he will come again. Fasting will not last forever. Father in heaven, use these words for the good of your people, for the encouragement of their souls. Dear Father, we do live in a time in which there are many sorrows around us, some of our own making, some of just the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world, some because of the people around us. We live in a time in which sorrows are present, and we do mourn. We long for the removal of those sorrows. But I thank you, our dear Father, that you have promised that the King will come again, the groom will return, and the sorrows will be removed. May in days of deep sorrow and sadness that we have, may we rest, hope, and treasure in those promises. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.